So, quick review for those of you that are just starting. We'll go over the entire book of James in 30 seconds or less. So, James, we've been looking at, is examining what is true faith as opposed to false faith. And true faith is, it's tested, it's based on the wisdom of God, it's based on obedience to His Word, it's impartial, and it bears fruit. He spent a long time talking about people that say they have faith, but there's no works, there's no fruit, there's no evidence, and he says that's dead. It's not life. True faith masters the tongue. He spent a long time in chapter 3 concerning the tongue and bringing good fruit. And last week we looked at the confidence of people that trust the Lord and do not believe. He talked about those that say, we're going to go to such and such a city, we're going to stay there for a year, we're going to make a profit, and then we're going to come back, everything is good. And he said, you don't even know what your day is. You know, your day could be over, your life could be over tomorrow. So then he went into prophetic mode, brought declared judgment on those who are oppressing and exploiting the poor in saying that they're going to stand before the judge. And then he called us all to be patient. So he began the book with, if anyone is suffering, let the trial have its perfect work, that you might be complete, lacking in nothing. And he has followed that theme throughout. Then in chapter 5, he said, now be patient as a farmer waits for his crops, as the prophets were patient as they were being oppressed by the people that they prophesied to, and as Job was patient as he went through his sufferings. So all of that was James in a nutshell. And so tonight, from 12 to 20, we're looking at the conclusion of this book. Now, you can organize in a lot of different ways. 5:12 deals with speech, and we've seen speech a lot in James, right? From chapter 1 on, he's always going back to good and bad speech. From 13 to 18, every verse in there has a mention of some type of prayer. And then he ends with restoring those who have wandered from the faith in 19 and 20. So here's my plan. We're going to read 12 through 20, and you are going to decide, if it were up to you, where would you spend the most time tonight? Because we won't have time to do everything in detail, but we will have time to do some things and whatever. So really the question is, what do we as a church need most? And failing in that, what do I personally need most? So James 5:12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Did anybody heard something like that before? Don't give me the silence. Yes, you yes, have. Yes. Where?
That's why we didn't answer.
Yeah, because you knew I was, oh, come on. You heard this. Jesus said this, right? I mean, how many times, so how many times have we seen James repeating what we heard in the Gospels? That didn't take any time out of the lesson. It was just thrown in. The second hand stopped, and there's no problem. Verse 13, is any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is any cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he fervently prayed that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. That's a mouthful. So if you had to summarize that whole section, how would you do it? Is that a hand or a...
Contemplating it.
You know, that's exactly what James said, you know, quick to hear, slow to speak. So I'm usually speaking and then contemplating. Oh, I wish I hadn't have said that.
What's really important here is if we're suffering, then we pray. But if we're sufficient, then we're going to praise. And I think that can carry over into the next group of verses too, when we're talking about someone being sick. But we're talking about spiritual sickness, or, you know, falling away from, or somebody that's... has been serving the Lord and has just got worn down. So prayer would cover all of it.
All of it, yeah. Anyone else?
I mean, it's just about having effective prayer.
Effective prayer. So question number two was, of all this section, where would you spend the most time? Then it's on me. So I combined everything into community life. Right, that all the things that he talks about in this section have to do with the life of the people of God. And really, when you look back at the rest of the message, it always comes back to how the people of God are behaving. Right? In chapter 2, it was you're not showing impartiality, you're partial. You're treating the wealthy one way and the poor another. In chapter 3, or in chapter 4, it's you're bickering and quarreling with each other. So it always comes back to how the people of God are behaving with one another. And so I gave you a sheet there with 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, oops. 6 or 7 things on it. I think your sheet has 6, but the videotape has 7. Verse 12. I call it reverence, right? The objection that he has of giving oaths when they're not, it's typically an oath when something is not significant, a trivial thing, or something dishonest. Now, when he says, do not swear, he's not talking about vulgarity and profanity. He's talking about an oath before God. And remember, Jesus had told the Pharisees, you swear by the temple, but not the gold in the temple. So it's like crossing your fingers when you give this oath. You can violate it, and you're not violating God. And he said, that's not the people of God. He said, let your yes be yes, your no be no. Meaning, Your speech is honest and it's simple. You don't embellish. You don't exaggerate. You don't say, I'm going to do something, so help me God, when it doesn't really matter. And so it's the reverence of the people of God. And we've seen this before in James, right? He refers to the Ten Commandments on a number of occasions. He said, in your quarrels are like murder. You yourselves are adulteresses before God. And all of these refer to the Ten Commandments, and this one too. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in an empty way or in vain. So their speech then, as the people of God, is reverent speech. Now, interesting, in verse 12, my Bible says, but above all. Is that what your translation say? Above all, does anyone say anything other than that?
Most of all.
Most of all, yeah. Above all, most of all. So then you have to ask the question. I mean, James has said some pretty important things, right? I thought they were important. And now he's saying, but above all, don't make these oaths. It makes you wonder, is that really the most important thing? And so I think more likely he's talking about that he's approaching the end of the message. And now start here. Not just this verse, but the rest of the verse. The rest of this section until he gets to the end is the foundation for accomplishing all the other things he has said is this life of the church, this life of the assemblies, the assembly of the people of God, this life of the people in Christ is the foundation. None of the other things are going to happen if this doesn't happen. So this is of utmost importance. It's a community of reverence before God first and foremost. And then he goes into prayer. It's a community of prayer. First of all, when do you pray? What does he say? When's the right time to pray? Always. So you skip to the end. Always. In every circumstance. And some of the, and Richard, you already said, what are some of the circumstances he mentions?
Well, he talks about when you're sick.
When you're sick?
When you're suffering.
Carl, you haven't been here that long. You know I get confused if you go out of order. So Joanne, thank you very much. First, when you're suffering. Then? When things are good.
When you're good, praise.
And then, Carl?
Suffering.
When you're sick. No! When you're sick, and then way later on, when you confess your sins, you pray for one another. So
that's right.
In any, there was a gospel singer, what was her name? I forget. It'll come to me. Give me your email. I'll send it tonight. She would sing, in the good times, praise his name. In the bad times, do the same. And that, I think that's James' point here. If you're suffering, it's time for prayer. If things are going well, or you're in good courage, or in good cheer, then praise his name. If you're sick, there's prayer given. If you're trapped in sin, it's time for prayer. So the people of God then are a praying people. So if cheer, sickness, in sin, so basically all circumstances. Now, who does he say in this section should pray?
The righteous man. right?
Yes, but in order. they're too fast, they're too quick. So the righteous man, pray for each other. If anyone among you, so it's anyone, anytime, suffering, not suffering, one another, anyone else specifically mentioned to pray? Elders. So elders, so it's anyone prays, everyone prays, elders pray, one another pray, and the righteous pray, which is, again, everyone. And so the community then is called above everything else. And now when you think about, you know, what he had said in chapter 4 about how you plan your life and you're so certain you have life, but what you should say is not that we're going to do this, but if the Lord wills, we'll do this, because you're under the sovereignty of the purpose of God. And then prayer is the natural response of people that are dependent on God. Prayerless people are prayerless because they don't sense a need. But that doesn't even help here, because James says, so if you don't have a need, you're in good cheer. What? You give God praise and prayer. So there's no out. This is the heart of the people of God. Anything else on prayer before we move on? Some of these things we're going to come back to when we look at other elements.
Well, I think it's also not just prayer, but there are results when you pray. There's results when you pray for someone who's sick. There's results for someone who is confessing sin. There's results for someone who's suffering.
Yeah, and his conclusion is going to be that the prayer of a righteous is powerful and effective. I'm thinking, are you debating about whether to raise?
Yeah, but one thing I'll add about prayer is you want to do it with faith. You want to pray believing and anticipating, you know.
Do you think?
Just halfway doing it.
Pray yeah.
Faith.
That's right.
And do you think we would pray more and more intensely if we saw saw results from our prayer?
Absolutely.
Because sometimes you feel like, you know, I know I'm supposed to, but I'm not feeling it, right? And yeah, so prayer and faith, prayer with results, but pray. Yeah, Joanne?
Are you going to address or discuss at all anything about that just because you pray earnestly in faith, believing, you gather the elders, you're anointed with oil, God doesn't always heal?
No, I'm not. No. Do you think that's important? Well, then I guess I will. if we have time, I'm sure. No. Yeah, that's where we get to. Thank you for that segue into the next and an important part. This is the community of prayer in general, you know, suffering, good times, sin, you know, all the rest of it, normal life. But then he has this section in 14 and 15 where it specifically deals with sickness and a procedure for healing in that sickness. So we're looking for what's the procedure? What are the problems with this verse, Joanne. and we'll look from there. So, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Now, this is one of those texts that lots of ink is invested in discussing the meaning of it. And it, what makes it difficult is it's unique in the Bible. It's unique in the New Testament. So normally you approach a text that's not clear by finding texts that are clear to help you understand the one that's not clear. But James is talking about things that no one else is talking about. So we may have more questions than answers, but some of the questions are, what is the process that James outlines? Who are the elders? What is the significance of anointing with oil? What kind of sickness is he talking about? Is it an absolute guarantee? And is there a relationship between sin and sickness? So those are the questions. Unfortunately, we're out of time. We have to move on to the next section. All right, so the easiest question is, what is the process that he outlines? If someone is sick, what happens? This is the easy question. Well, the harder.
Call the elders. He
calls for the elders.
Anoint him with oil.
And the elders go and they do what?
Anoint.
They anoint with oil and pray. Whoops. Now, whose responsibility is it to call the elders?
I don't think it's the elders' responsibility.
It's not the elders' responsibility. Whose responsibility is it?
Sick.
It's the sick person. I've probably told you before, because I'm still annoyed 40 years ago. Somebody called the church to yell at me one time, which, you know, wasn't that rare. I was in the hospital. You didn't come and see me. I said, I didn't know you were in the hospital. Did you call the church and let them know you were in the hospital? No. we're supposed to track it down? I mean, and now it's even worse because now, well, I put it on my Facebook page. I had a job at Lucent Technologies, and the email was out of hand. Because nobody wanted to take the blame if something went wrong. So they would copy on that thing. Everybody and every, you know, all the way up to the CEO. You say, hey, I'm going over to the test site tomorrow to do XYZ. And everybody is copied on it. And everybody in the department and anybody that might have the slightest thing to do with it is copied. You can't keep up with it. So then I got a different job at Sectra, and their policy was you cannot assume that people read your mail if you didn't address it to them. Right? If it's copied to, don't assume. I'm going to make that policy for Facebook. If you have a need, church wants to know. But we might not know if it's just on Facebook. Just saying. So here, the sick person calls the elders. And they go to him. I'm assuming it's serious enough that the sick person can't go to them. And then what do they do? The responsibility of the sick person is to call the elders. Responsibility of the elders is what?
To anoint.
Go, anoint in the name of the Lord, and pray. And the responsibility of the Lord?
Make everything good.
Yeah, is raise him up. Right? Fortunately, that's not my responsibility. Yeah. Now, okay, so question number two is then, who are elders? Who are they? What is she talking about?
Leaders in the church. James was an elder in the church at Jerusalem. So whatever that position of elder was at that time, it's a leader in the church.
The leader.
May not be the same as what we have as elders now, but it was a leader in the church.
And it's Carl, right?
Carl,
thank you. you remember in Paul's missionary journeys, he would go through, he would establish a church, and then he would go back and appoint elders. And they are they're leaders. And the same is true in the synagogue. Remember, in chapter 2, James says, somebody comes into your synagogue. In chapter 5 here, he says, call for the elders of the assembly. The congregation, the people of God, have leaders. Now, does anybody know what an elder is in the Evangelical Methodist Church denomination? Ah, now. It's what?
The ministers.
Yeah, it's the clergy. It's the ordained ministers are called elders. So in this congregation, other congregation. I mean, I've served on boards in a number of churches. And I was at one time I was a deacon. Another time, now in here I'm a steward, but the function's the same. And in James, those leaders are elders. And I mean, not to criticize the EMC, but I think that they're wrong. Just because Paul talks about that the elder who works hard is worthy of double honor, especially the ones that work at the word and teaching. That there were elders and teaching elders. And I think that that's the distinction that, you know, the EMC is trying to pass. You have leaders, and then you have ones that are specially equipped for preaching and teaching. But here, the elders, leaders of the church, presumably they're mature in the faith, they're wise in the ways of God, they're men of integrity, and they're called in order to minister in this situation. And so then they anoint with oil. What does that refer to?
Could refer to the Holy Spirit.
It could.
Oil is used as a healing balm.
You're reading that from somewhere.
No. Oil, we use oil for healing in a lot of cases, a lot of times. It's a symbolic of that.
Yeah, well, I mean, it's not even always a symbol, right? The parable of the Good Samaritan finds a guy beaten up on the road. What does he do? He pours wine and oil. Soften the wounds, and antibiotic.
We see David refer to it in the Psalms, the oil coming down upon Aaron's hair and beard, and we see the oil anointing of the kings by the prophets in the
kings,
Old Testament.
Priests, prophets, anointed, indicating really the call of God in the work of the Spirit. But these are the kinds of things that people argue about the significance. I mean, some argue that this is a medicinal thing, as, you know, it's kind of hard to see that because you don't have to call elders to give medicine, right? You call the physician to do that. This is a religious work. And so the symbol of the Holy Spirit, I think, is the most likely meaning. But again, we don't have this other places. Now, this, if you grew up in the Catholic Church, you would have heard until Vatican II about extreme unction. And that was the the tradition of the priest going to someone who's about to die and anoint and give like final absolution of their sins. Extreme, you know, the unction is the anointing. Extreme means, you know, this is really bad. You're not going to. And so that didn't happen until like the 12th, 13th, 14th century. And now after Vatican II, the anointing is for anybody that's sick, which it is here. Although there's a suggestion that this person is really sick. Right? This is somebody that can't go to the elders. And it says they pray over him. It gives you kind of the idea that he's laying in bed and they're praying over him and anointing him. But the power comes, so they anoint in the name of the Lord, and what saves him, what heals him, what does it say? The prayer of faith will save the sick. So now, what kind of sickness are we talking about here?
Well, there's been a lot of wrestle over that question. You could be talking about a physical sickness. You could be talking about a spiritual sickness.
And if you had to make a choice, what would you choose?
Probably physical.
Yeah, this is the problem. I mean, James is not here. If we got the letter from him and then he showed up and say, James, what do you mean here? But I think he's talking physical. But, you know, the people argue. But some of the argument, I believe, is based on a pre-assumption that God doesn't heal miraculously anymore. If God doesn't heal miraculously, then this has no meaning at all unless it's something spiritual. But I believe that God does heal. And my suspicion is, and I can't prove this because James isn't here, but then again, he can't prove that I'm wrong. But my suspicion is because, well, I mean, I'll come back to that, because Joanne really has the most important question here. Because what does it say? It says, they pray over him, and in verse 15, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. That sounds like an unconditional promise to me. But is it an unconditional promise?
Well, as mankind, how do we know that that is God's will? What is God's ultimate plan? He may want to call that person home if they're that sick. So I don't think it's an unconditional promise.
Yeah, I mean, if you think of the kinds of things that James has said before, like as we saw in chapter 4, that, you know, I'm going to go here, I'm going to stay there a year, I'm going to make a profit, I'm going to come home. And he said, you shouldn't talk like that. What you should say is, if it's the Lord's will, I'll do such and such. And that concept of the sovereign purpose of God colors everything, right? This section began with people reverence for the Lord, and it goes on. And so my suspicion is that when he says the prayer of faith, I think he's referring to the same type of thing that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians spiritual gifts. That there's faith, and then there's a gift of faith, which is not the same. That here, it seems to me, and I can't prove it, but it seems to me that what we're looking at are godly people obeying what the Lord says, putting themselves in a situation where God can work if he wants, and then he anoints somebody to know what God's will is, and that it's accomplished through the prayer. And mostly, we don't know. As Richard said, we don't know if it's God's will to heal or not. And I think that that's what happens, that there is a supernatural work here that is out of the ordinary. Because otherwise, if it happens without fail, it sure has failed. You know, I mean, I got saved in a Pentecostal church, and I went to the Pentecostal Bible school, and I don't know anything. You know, I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I don't know anything. And, you know, so I go to this Bible school, and I think they had the new students show up like a weekend early to get orientated. And we're playing softball, and somebody sprains his ankle. You know, so we all gather, they gather around, and I don't know nothing. I'm just a kid. And they go to pray, and you know, it's Pentecostal church. They believe in divine healing. And the guy, and I'm thinking to myself, ooh, this is going to be good, because these people, they really know how this works, right? I mean, I don't know anything. They know. And the guy says, all right, let's lay hands on him, and we'll pray, and then we'll take him to the hospital. And I said, well, take him to the hospital? But that's not what I signed up for. But there's actually something wise there, isn't there? Because we don't know. God is able to work miraculously, but he doesn't always. And he also blesses us with brilliant medical people. And I went to Oral Roberts University. Now, Oral Roberts was a healing evangelist in the 40s and 50s, and big name. But he established a medical school, because he believed that God worked miraculously sometimes, and he worked through medicine sometimes. This case that James is talking about is not medicine. It's the elders of the church praying a prayer of faith and seeing a miracle. And that's one of the questions. So a lot of people believe that those kinds of things only happened in the first century. But I believe that God still cares, still heals, but he doesn't do it on our beck and call. And I can live with that. That I wish, I mean, I've heard many people with gifts of healing said, you know, the first question I'm going to ask God is, why weren't they all healed? And the reason is because God didn't want to, right? And then we pray for one another until there's no hope, and then we pray for one another to be comforted in the time of sickness. Is that enough for?
Yes, I just wanted it to be addressed, because there are those who think that if you do pray, but the healing doesn't take place, it was because of a lack of faith.
Yeah, but
and that accusation, it has come sometimes in the form of an accusation.
Absolutely. An accusation against the
lack of faith.
But whose faith?
The sick person.
But whose faith is it that saves the sick here? It's the, so if there's going to be an accusation, it's a, hey, you stewards, you didn't do this. Or, you know, well, actually, we don't have to, because we're not elders. It's you know, but Pastor Sean, it's your fault, right? Stephen?
Richard, now, can you tie a little more with the gift of faith that you mentioned, and the fact that some of the elders may not have that gift? So how does that impact, or does that impact this? If you have that gift of faith, what's the difference?
Yeah, and that's the problem. Because it sounds like this happens, I mean, in the Catholic tradition, a sacrament, this oil is blessed by the bishop or the priest, and it works whether they have faith or not. It's ex opere operato. It works because it works. But we don't believe that. We believe it works by faith. And that's the problem. If I, what I, My question, I mean, I've wrestled with this a lot, but I back up a little bit and I ask myself, can I obey God if I don't have all the answers? And I think it's clear. Serious illness, call for the leaders of the church to come, anoint with oil, and pray. But I can't generate the kind of faith that works in this. I think it's an anointing of God, and that's maybe why we anoint. Because what are we saying? When we anoint with this oil, what we're saying is we can't fix this unless God by His Spirit does a supernatural work. This person is going to die. And sometimes he does.
Same as referenced with Jesus and the apostles when he sent them out and they came back and said, how come it didn't work?
Yeah. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. But interestingly enough, one of the times he sent out the 12 and they went out to preach repentance, cast out demons, anoint with oil, and heal the sick. And that's leads to the argument that some say that this was a specific authorization to the apostles and it no longer is valid, in which case we don't need to study this at all because, right, it was for them. And I don't see that. I can see your wheels turning.
Yeah, they're slow. Not that that's the fact that you can see it, but it just seems to me that obviously God can do anything He wants to at any time. The supernatural is what it's all about in that regard.
Yeah.
Question is even with the apostles, he's actually chastising them, saying you don't have faith.
Yes.
So it does make this passage very difficult because the argument you're saying is, well, of course, you know, of course God can heal whom He wants to in that regard. Well, you can say that about anything.
So really, what I should be asking is, I should have this same faith.
Well, that to me is the question. And that's the humility of all of this.
Yeah, because I have to admit that I don't.
Yeah.
But I, whether it's my fault or God's sovereignty and His fault, in either case, it's not the sick person's fault.
Enough.
And that, I mean, and I think that's the difference between a lot of the faith teachings that you'll see. Who gets the blame if it doesn't work? Well, it's you, poor slob, that came up here without the right amount of faith. And, you know, go back to the man that you said, Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and the man brings his demoniac son and they can't cast him out and Jesus does. And then he says, you know, he said, well, this kind only comes out with prayer and fasting. So, you know, I mean, there is a mystery about life, death, sickness, faith. I do remember. So I mean, what we want to know, if we can't nail down every facet, we want to know, does God care about His people? Does he respond to prayer? I remember evangelist one time, and he was playing the piano some song, and he said, I travel around, we pray, and now who was the name of that missionary that was, he was in the Sunday school class one Sunday, and then testimony in the church.
Mike Jones,
and the things he saw sounded like the Book of James, right, and. It seems to me that you see more of this on the mission field than you do in the U.S. But anyway, this evangelist was praying, and he said, I was watching people come forward and being set free from sin, being set free from bondage, being set free from diseases. And I heard the Lord say, this is what I do for fun. And I thought, you know, that's what our God is like. And I know he wants me to have more faith than I have. But I know he cares about people more than he cares about whether I have faith. I'm thinking he wants to meet people's needs. And maybe that's one of the things as a church that we could pray for. If we go back to the original talk of prayer, of effective prayer, of powerful prayer, that's what we want. That we can be satisfied with less than what God envisions for us. And I think that, is that what you're saying, Steve? That,
faith is a grain of mustard seed. Why? We don't really earnestly seek it. You know, we're not really, just everything depends on this. You know? And God's not going to honor that kind of faith.
Yeah, and neither was James.
But it doesn't take a great deal of faith. It takes that kind of persistence and asking God in that regard. And to me, does this question you're asking beg the authority of Scripture? I mean, we rationalize, but all the commentators say, well, of course, if God doesn't want to heal him, he doesn't. But is that what the text says?
No, the text makes it sound like this is an absolute guarantee.
Well, that's my question. Does the text say that or not?
The text says, as a result of the prayer of faith, the Lord will raise him up. And now what that prayer of faith is, he does not define. And but it does go back. In chapter 1, he said, if any of you lack faith, wisdom, let him ask of God. Gives to all generously, doesn't approach, but let him ask in faith, not doubting, because the man who doubts is unstable in all his ways and double-minded. And the one thing about James is he has no room for double-minded. It's all or nothing for him. Yeah, Carl?
There's a footnote for verse 15 in my Bible that refers to two places that where the phrase, and the Lord will raise him up. And the reference, one of the references is to John chapter 6, verse 39. John chapter 6, verse 39 uses that phrase, raise him up. Jesus is talking, and Jesus says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all those, all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So there's the sense of
when
the last day.
Is it?
All right?
Yeah.
And then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14, is another reference using that same phrase. Let me find it here. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 14. Let's see. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us up also with Jesus and present us with you. So the sense of raising up, the resurrection, being raised to eternal life. So we may not necessarily be raised in healing at that moment, but being raised into the presence of God is a healing of its own, isn't it?
Yeah, but isn't this passage then dealing with the spiritual or the physical?
And that's the big debate.
Yeah. Yeah. The thing is, I can't see that this passage. So here, son is sick, call for the elders of the church, they come, they pray, they anoint, and then he dies, and the Lord will raise him up. I mean, to me, that's kind of contrary to the whole point, but that's how the Catholic went into the extreme unction. The idea is this person is going to die and will be raised up in the resurrection on the last day. But I think that's contrary to the sense that you get that James is talking.
Well, but then the next verse.
But then the next verse is, and if he has any sins, they will be forgiven him. So then we have the whole question of the relationship between sin and sickness. And we're going to run out of time, but the long and the short of it is, if it weren't for sin, there would be no sickness. But that doesn't mean that any particular sickness is due to a particular sin. But that doesn't mean that no sickness is never due to a particular sin. Is that right? Jesus, you remember, he went to the pool of Bethesda, healed the man that was there, and he came back and he says, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. But on the other hand, blind man in John chapter 9, they say, who sinned, him or the parents? And he said, neither one sinned. It's for the glory of God. So, you know, Hezekiah struck with leprosy because he went into the temple. It was Hezekiah, wasn't it? Somebody help me. No. But other lepers, not necessarily. So here, he really goes into confession of sin is the next section that we're talking about. So here, the sickness may reveal a particular sin, but it may be that it's not a particular sin. And specifically, he says, and this, so there's a big if, right? At the end of 15, and if he has committed sins, they'll be forgiven. It is not certain that this person committed sins and that's why he's sick. But if he has, he can be forgiven of those sins as well. And that leads us to the community of confession. In verse 16, therefore, confess your sins one to another, pray for one another that you may be healed. This is a different kind of healing than physical healing here. This is confession of sin, praying for healing from sin sickness. So confess your sins. I was wrong. I always think of the Happy Days, Fonzie. He would say, I was, ooh, that's hard to say. I was wrong. That's what confession of sin is. I was wrong. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But who does it say they should confess to? Excuse me?
One another.
Not the elder?
Each other.
Not the elder? Not
There's
the priest?
There's some community life going on here.
It's community life, yeah. They confess to one another. Now, does that mean that you or I commit a sin, get up on Sunday morning, go to the microphone and tell everybody what I did?
No.
Probably not the better part of wisdom to do that.
Well, the right answer is maybe. It depends what the sin was, doesn't it? And who it affects. Yeah, so the confession should be as wide as the people affected by it. Right? So I injure a small group, I don't need to declare it to the whole church. But maybe I do. But the other thing is, it's possible that what he's thinking is that I have to confess it to the one that I did it to. not general, right?
Husbands confessing to wives, wives confessing to husbands, family members to family members, etc.
Church member to church, you know, so I injured somebody and it breaks the relationship, I'm responsible then to confess to that person. As Jesus said, you're offering a gift at the temple. You remember that your brother has something against you. You go and you make it right before you come back and worship God. And I think that's what James is talking about. Now, that requires some trust. It requires that I trust. Before I can bear my heart, I have to know who I'm dealing with. And that's what James's point is, that there is a community of people that love them, love each other. They want to see you healed. They want to see you healed physically, but they also want to see you healed spiritually. They want the Lord to work His will in your life. And so you confess, they forgive, the relationship is reconciled, and they pray for one another that they're healed. This is different than the grumbling and complaining and evil speaking in chapter 4 and 5. And so it's confession and healing, restoring the peace of God in a congregation, restoring shalom. We're going to run out of time. The next section is that the power of righteous prayer is sufficient to do the work that God wants to do. I was going to move on, but then I thought, this quote is just too good. So we'll have to. Samuel Chadwick is an old Wesleyan preacher from a previous generation, and he said, Satan dreads nothing but prayer. His one concern is to keep the saints from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom. But he trembles when we pray. That's what James is talking about. The power of righteous people praying before God. Now, Richard, did you have your hand up before? Did I?
Well, when you were talking about sin and who we tell, especially if we're in a position of leadership or something in the church, and the sin, the spirit may lead us to pick up to the pulpit and confess.
Yes.
That's not hard and fast, I don't think.
No, it is definitely not. And in fact, the more, so if you're in a public ministry, for example, and you injure somebody and it's private, but it affects the whole body. And you may very well have to confess before the whole church. And the whole church then can pray and minister. So we have kids in Kids Zone. And parents need to get them because it's not fair for people serving your children to be there forever. But I'm thinking, you know, the next section, if you want to spend another 10 minutes and you don't have to go pick up your kids, then please stay. We can go over the next session and finish that. Does that sound like a good plan? So if you have to leave, please feel free to leave. If you don't have to leave but you want to leave, you also feel free to leave. and if you're just so tired out that you don't want to get up, then you're welcome to stay, and we'll be able to finish this tonight. Now, Carl, you were going to say something before too, and I.
No, you're good.
Okay. All right. So, prayer. You began with prayer, and now it was if you're suffering, if you're cheerful, if you're sick, if you're sinful. All of them respond to prayer. And then he, as he's done before, he cites an example from the Bible, Elijah. So in verse That's what I was going to say. In verse 17, now Elijah, if you need to get up to date on Elijah, 1 Kings 17, 18, and 19, he is the one that challenged Ahab, said there's not going to be rain except by my word. He challenged the prophets of Baal, and you know, had the big showdown where whichever God answers by fire, he's the true God, and God answered by fire. Elijah is like the granddaddy of all the prophets, right? When Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, who did he see? Moses, the law, and Elijah, the prophet. John the Baptist had such a powerful ministry, people thought Elijah must have risen from the dead. And when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, Eli, Eli, they said he's calling Elijah, right? That's how powerful Elijah is. And what does James say? He's what? He is just like us. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. So, I mean, we either deify our heroes or we demolish them. But James points to him as an example of what we can be. And that goes back to what Stephen was asking, right? That, we can look and say, well, Elijah has this kind of faith, but I don't. Or we can say, Elijah has this kind of faith, and he's like us, so I should. And that's what James is saying, right? He pointed to Abraham. This is somebody that believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness, but his whole life showed the righteousness of God. Rahab heard the word of God and then acted in behalf of the servants, I mean the spies. In chapter 5 about the patience of Job, the patience of the prophets, always extreme examples of faith to challenge us to come up to their level. Same thing here. Elijah, like us, and therefore we can imitate his faith. So it's the prayer of the righteous has power. It has an accomplished power. Anything else on that, or we'll go to the final two verses. It's the community of restoration. In verse 19, my brothers, and we've seen he has done this throughout the whole book, the family nature of the people of God. My brothers, this is the last time he uses the term. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. So here is someone straying from the truth, either straying from the truth, the doctrines of God, or straying from the truth, the righteous conduct of God. So here's someone straying from the truth. Now in verse 16, it said, confess your sins one to another. That's someone that has strayed and confesses in order to be healed. This is someone that is wandering and has not confessed. The responsibility is to what? Bring him back. Bring him back. So if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, anyone wanders, someone brings him back. So there's a danger to everyone in the community of faith. The danger is to wander from the truth. And there is a duty for everyone in the community of faith to bring that person back. So they don't go off and no one reaches out to bring them back. This is what James has been doing the whole letter. Right? He sees where they stray from the truth and he brings them back. So his last word is, this is what I've been doing and this is what you should do. And this is throughout the New and Old Testament. Galatians 6, if any one of you is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Look into yourself, lest you also be tempted. That there's a concern for our brother, our sister, who is straying from the truth. It is not love just to ignore what they're doing. It's love to reach out. And this is the heart of a shepherd, right? What if James is anything, he is a shepherd of the people of God, and he reaches out to them. So this is what Jesus said. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them is lost, doesn't he leave the 99 to go after the one? Yes, he does. If you have some time, read Ezekiel 34. It talks about the false shepherds in the nation of Israel, that they take advantage of the sheep and they allow them to be broken. And then God says, but I myself will search for those sheep and bring them back. That's the heart of God. That's what Jesus came to do, to take the ones that are wandering and bring them back. I can't help but think of that hymn. We just sang it on Sunday, right? Prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That this is the heart of Jesus, is to reach out to the one that is straying and turning from him. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. This is James' final word for his people, that they are a people that restore the ones that are broken. It's it's not possible if we don't know each other to know when someone is, because someone can stray from the truth and you don't even see it unless you know them. And you know, you can go to church, you know, a couple hundred people, and you're invisible, and you go and you do your duty. You have to meet in smaller groups where people get to know you. You know, somebody can be coming for a year and stop coming and no one know it because no one knows who they are. So the community of faith that James sees, they know each other. They know when someone strays and calls them back. And notice what he says, that let him know, verse 20, whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, obviously, the Lord is the one that saves from death. The Lord covers the sin, but he does it through his faithful people that reach out in the Spirit of the Lord to bring them back and cover their sins. So this is what we want to pray for tonight, that the Lord would make this community, this congregation, a people that pray for one another, love one another, confess their sins to one another, and restore one another. Anybody have any concluding words, or we'll look to the Lord in prayer? Yeah.
All right. Did you say community of life earlier, or in the beginning of the lesson? That this is where sensitivity comes in with our congregation. and knowing other people and being sensitive to them. And then sensitivity enough to the spirit to discern if there's a need and then to take it to the elders if that's what's needed.
Yeah, and do something. I had just read something somebody was saying, you know, I used to worry about what would happen if I did something. And then I started worrying, well, what'll happen if I don't do anything? And that's our responsibility. It's our responsibility to care for brothers and sisters that are straying. Carl?
Yeah, I just wanted to say something about prayer in general. A lot of times when we think about prayer, we're thinking about the function of prayer or the, the function of prayer, I guess. And we tend to make it an action and make it a something that we've got to do. But I like to think of it as an attitude of prayer or a life of prayer. And when you think of it that way, let me just give an example. I used to have a pastor that he said that to begin with, when people would come up to me and say, would you pray for me? My thought process was, I'm a pastor, I'm supposed to pray for them. So sure, I'll pray for you. So I prayed for them. And a lot of times I would pray for healing and healing wouldn't come. And then he said, God kind of dealt with me about that, and he said, you need to have an attitude of prayer, and basically all prayer is communicating with God, right? So we need to have an attitude of prayer all the time, pray without ceasing, have a lifestyle of prayer. And he said, then it changed my attitude when someone came up to me and said, would you pray for me? Then my thought process was, let me ask God first how I should pray. And if someone said, pray for me for healing, and then if I would ask God, how should I pray? Sometimes he would say, there's an underlying sin that's causing this sickness. So I should address the sin so as to address the sickness. Other times, I would get the feeling that, well, I don't know if I'm supposed to pray for healing, that they would be healed right now. So I would just pray a general prayer of comfort over them, but not a get up and walk type prayer. And an example in Scripture, I guess, and this is not something that you can read in Scripture, but it's easily enough to discern. Jesus was a man of compassion. Repeatedly through the Scripture, it says he had compassion on the people. He also went to the temple regularly to pray. He went to the temple regularly through his ministry all of his life. So in Acts 3, we see the example of Peter and John when they went to the temple to pray. There was a man sitting there, a lame man, that had been there since birth. So that means that Jesus would have repeatedly walked past this man. Now, I know that the heart of Jesus, with the compassion that he had for people, I know he would have seen this man and wanted to heal him and said, Father, can I heal this man? And I believe God said, no, it's not your purpose to heal him, because I have another thing in mind for him. I need to encourage James and John when they come after you're gone. They need to be encouraged, so I'm going to save this man for them to heal, and it will boost their faith. So I believe that Jesus was speaking with God the Father all the time. That's the way when the woman came up and touched the hem of his garment, he knew what had happened because faith or power went out from him, simply because he was in a constant attitude of prayer with God the Father, an attitude of communication all the time. That's why when something happened or someone came up to him, he didn't have to stop and say, well, let me pray about it and then I'll heal you. He just healed them or did whatever because he was in constant communication with the Father. So I believe as we are more in constant communication with the Father, or as we ask God specifically about, in this situation, what is your will? Not what do I want to do, not how do I feel like I should pray, but God, what is your purpose for this individual in this situation? Then we might have different outcomes, because we're asking God, what is your purpose, rather than me just praying out of my own desire to see someone healed.
And he heard about that. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for the riches of your grace that you have showered upon us. We deserve It's true what the psalmist, what the hymn writer said, that the Father is forgiven, is only begotten. We ask that your rich grace would descend upon your people here, that you would move on us, that you would build a community of faith, a community of prayer, a community of healing and restoration, that you would draw to us those that are broken and are weary and heavy laden, that they might find rest for their soul, rest for their life. We pray, Lord God, for us as a people, that you would work in us, that our prayers would be effective because they're prayed in faith in you. And for all this, we thank and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. So, assignment, I always give an assignment for the following week. It's that we'll have a good summer. Bible study is ended until come fall. We'll pick it up again. God bless you all. Sorry to stay late, but we'll see you in the fall.